So this is our last day on this series on generosity. And we spent these last 4 weeks talking about our generous God and how we might become more like Him by becoming more generous. In week one, we asked the question, what kind of servant are you? Do you remember the answer? I asked you over these 4 weeks to listen and to read and to study and to pray, to seek the Lord's will and to seek what He might do in you by reminding you that your life is not yours, but that it's His. And we learned that if you're not now the servant that you need to be, then you must go at once and change, so that on that day you can hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, share in your master's happiness." In week two, we asked the question, what do you value above all else? Do you remember your answer? We looked at the choice that we have to make between all that is around us in this life and all that He has promised is ours in the life to come. And in the end, we concluded that if we're going to reflect the generosity of God, be able to say that we serve only one master, God Himself, then we must be able to show that we value Him above all else. Last week, you'll remember that we talked about how to excel in this grace of giving. And we said that when we grow weary of giving, we must simply look at what God's grace has done to generate generosity in the lives of others. To take the time to excel in this grace of giving by stretching ourselves, by sacrificing, by feeling the great joy of giving. And ultimately, to look at what Jesus did for you. For your sake, becoming poor, so that you might live richly in this life and in the life that's to come. And out of that amazing grace, we have this full well from which to draw, so that none of us ever grows weary of giving again. That's what we've been talking about. From here, our home teams are going to continue to study generosity over the next few weeks. And they're going to put into practice what we've learned by serving those people in their neighborhoods. You don't have to be a part of a home team to be generous. You simply need to put into practice what you've learned and serve the people in your lives. Maybe it's the postman or postwoman that you see every day. Maybe it's the lady at the checkout counter. And you recognize she has something going on in her life, and you take the time to say, "I'll pray for you." Or maybe you recognize that there's a need around the world, and you've got the resources to meet that need. That's the goal. After today's sermon, I hope you'll understand a bit more of what the gift of giving really is. It's a gift from God. Would you join me in prayer for a moment? Father, would you make us generous people? Make us more and more generous. Help us first to realize that it all belongs to you. And through your Son, you've already given everything. And help us to respond with generous hearts, with willing hands, to serve others and in the end, serve you. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, break our hearts if need be with your word today, and make us a generous people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So for the past 40 years, Eunice Pike has worked with the Mazatec Indians in southwest Mexico. During this time, she's discovered some interesting things about the native people. For instance, people seldom wish someone well. Not only that, but they're hesitant to teach one another and to share the gospel with each other. If asked, "Who taught you how to bake bread?" the village baker answers simply, "I just know." As if to say he acquired the knowledge without anyone's help. Eunice says this interesting behavior stems from the Indians' concept of limited good, that there's only so much knowledge, there's only so much good, there's only so much love to go around. So to teach someone else means that you might drain yourself of your own knowledge. Or to love a second child means you have to love the first child less. Or maybe if you're wishing someone well, "Hey, have a good day." You somehow are losing some of your own happiness that you can't ever get back. If I asked you if you believe that, if you believe that there's just so much good to go around, you'd probably tell me you don't believe it, right? And yet the hard thing is to discover that while we don't say we believe it, our actions actually show that's exactly what we believe. Our actions show that we believe somehow that the more we give away, the less there is left over. To make it more personal, it means the more that I give away, the less there is left for me. St. Augustine said, find out how much God has given you and take from it what you need. The remainder is needed for others. Yet as we look at what might seem like limited good in our lives, just so much money to give, so much talent to use, only so much love to share, we might reach the same conclusion that the Mazatec Indians reached. I got to hold on to this because I'm not getting any of it back. See, thankfully, the Word of God has something to say about that, has something to say about this limited good. This morning, our passage reveals the wonderful results of a generous life. And it teaches us that though we may not be able to give and give and give, quite simply, God is able. If you've got your books, your Bibles, other books too, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians is the second book after Romans. If you find Romans in the New Testament, go two more books and you'll find 2 Corinthians. When you begin to believe that there's only so much good to go around, that there's only so much that you can give, I want you to remember, I want you to focus on, I want you to cling to the truth found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. See, namely, Paul is teaching us that God enriches those who give. And those who give bless God. Don't you want to be those kind of people? The people who are enriched by God, and the people by giving who bless God himself. Follow along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read it beginning at verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God is giving you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. First, Paul wants us to see that God enriches those who give. Look back at verse 6 again. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. How are you enriched when you give? Paul starts by saying that God blesses you in proportion to your blessing others. And that's either good or bad, depending on your perspective. It's not really some abstract thought. Paul's equating our giving with sowing seeds for harvest. In other words, you've only got so many seeds, and you sacrifice them to the ground, and your prayer is that you at least reap what you just sowed, right? See, in a very real way, this principle holds true in both the natural and spiritual areas of life. The size of our harvest corresponds to the extent of our sowing. In other words, don't expect to see good fruit unless you've sowed seeds for good fruit, unless you've actually done the good deeds that can blossom into good fruit. Look at verse 7. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We discover that not only is our spiritual harvest in proportion to what we sow, but God loves generosity. If there were no other reason to live the generous life, the fact that God loves generosity would be enough. We could close our Bibles and we could go home knowing that truth, that God loves a generous person. Paul isn't saying that God prizes the size of your gift. In fact, God rejoices in the sincerity of your gift. Notice that the verse doesn't dictate how much it is you're supposed to give, right? It doesn't say 10%. It doesn't say 20%. It doesn't say you need to give out of your net worth versus your gross income. That's left to you. You've got to decide that. Seek God on that. Look at what it is you have, what it is that God has given you, and decide how much is there that I can then pass on to someone else. Paul focuses more on the motivation for giving, whatever it is that you give, and he uses two phrases. First is not reluctantly, and then he says not under compulsion. The Greek wording reveals that true generosity is not compelled by anything but your desire to give. That's biblical generosity. In many ways, we're getting at a biblical definition of generosity. But let's be honest. People talk about generosity all the time. I'm more concerned about what does God see as generosity. See, it's not about reducing our taxable income or finding our names on some donor list. There's nothing wrong with those things. But that's not the motivation. God rejoices in the sincerity with which you give, and he rejoices in your willingness to give far more than the percentage that you give. Make no mistake, there is an Old Testament principle that talks about the tithe. And well-meaning Christians believe that that's still the standard. And it may well be. But I think through Paul, is calling us to do something much different. Rather than being obligated to give 10% of what we have, one-tenth of what God has given us, he's asking you to do something much harder. Seek him and decide instead how much it is that you need to keep for yourself. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. It's out of your joyful willingness to give that God receives great pleasure. That should be our goal in life, to please God, not to please man, not to please ourselves, but to please God. Paul uses the Greek word hilaron to describe the kind of giver that God loves. We get our word hilarious from it. What do you think of when you think of hilarious? Side-splitting laughter, right? Rolling around, you can't stop. Your sides are hurting. Your stomach is almost worn out. Are you giddy when you give? Does it give you great joy to give? And not only to give, not just the 23-year-old turkey, but to give where it might even hurt a little, where it means that you're not giving out of necessarily your abundance, but you're giving out of your poverty, like the Macedonians did. Or do you feel obligated in some way, that when someone passes the basket in front of you, you feel, well, someone might see me, or God might strike me dead if I don't give? Do you feel obligated in some way? See, Paul is saying that God doesn't want your gift if you feel obligated, because he's already done everything that's necessary for you to have the right relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants you to respond out of joy. See, giving shouldn't produce anxiety in us. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Paul says that God gives the cheerful giver more grace and more opportunity to give. In the Greek, Paul strings together these three words, ponti, pontata, pason. All things, all times, all you need. God's grace flourishes in the lives of cheerful givers. so that they can thrive in every good work. That's the purpose. See, it's a recognition that God is the one from whom everything comes. Everything that you have is His. And He then enables you to give and give and give. See, more than that, He continues to multiply the opportunities for cheerful giving. Think about that for a minute. Maybe you've not given out of your poverty. Maybe you've not given to such a degree that it actually hurts. Paul is saying that as you do that, God's going to give you more and more opportunity to give where it hurts. Sounds like a raw deal, doesn't it? It's kind of like the overachieving child who just gets more and more work. Or maybe at work yourselves, you find that the better job you do, the more stuff that your boss heaps on your plate. Right? I've been there. This is much different, though. See, we don't draw from our own empty wells. We draw from the abundant, the limitless well of God's grace. See, God enriches those who give. Earlier today, Julie read from Psalms 112. Paul quotes it here. The psalmist basically is describing the God-honoring man who distributes material wealth to those who are poor. He says, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." It's interesting that the psalmist uses the word righteousness to describe the person who gives and gives and gives. There's something about how we act, how we behave, that indicates exactly what we believe and exactly who we are. It reads sort of like the epitaph of a great philanthropist, doesn't it? "He has scattered his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." That wouldn't be a bad thing to have on your headstone. See, it reminds us that what we do here on earth unto God has eternal consequences. It has eternal benefits. And there are acts of giving for which God will reward those who sacrifice with eternal, permanent benefits. But not just in the life to come. It starts now. God enriches those who give. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." Who is this person who gives seed, provides it? You can say it out loud. It's God. Paul goes on, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." I want you to notice it's God that promised the seed for sowing. Those opportunities, those resources for us to sow more and more seed. He doesn't promise wealth for our own consumption. I hear these prosperity theologians, these preachers who preach this idea that the more and more you give to their ministry, the more and more God is going to give you. Don't let them lie to you. These verses don't prove that. They don't support the idea somehow that God inevitably gives you more material goods because you clean out your bank account for Him. See, it's interesting to me that these guys who preach that kind of prosperity make it seem as if the only way that that can happen is if you give to their ministry. There's no other way. They're hucksters. See, Paul has been comparing what God does on the physical plane with what He does spiritually. He's using this farmer to show us he has to sacrifice this seed so that he can get a harvest. And then we come to verses 10 and 11 and we recognize that God gives more and more seed so that you can sow more and more. Paul is arguing that those who sow spiritually by giving sacrificially to others will receive more spiritual seed, more of God's enabling to do that again and again. I like what Jim Kennebrew says about this. He writes, "We should remember that the context is primarily dealing with righteousness that comes back to the person who sows righteous acts, not Rolls Royces and Rolexes." That's not the promise here. The promise is that as you give, as you empty your grain bag of seed, God will fill it right back up because He hopes you'll continue to sacrifice it. God enriches those who give, but those who give bless God. Let's look at verses 12 to 15. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Paul's referring directly to the gift that the Corinthians would give to the church at Jerusalem, which we talked about last week. Paul used the Macedonians as an example to say, Corinthians, your Jewish brothers and sisters need help. Now he's referring to it again. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of your Jewish brothers and sisters, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. What are they proving? They're proving what they believe. They prove what they believe about who God is and what he expects. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In these verses, Paul refers to the gift that he's asking the Corinthians to give to the church in Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about it. In these verses, Paul is telling the Corinthians that not only would their gift meet the needs of their Jewish brothers and sisters, but it would also cause them to give thanks. And it would cause many other people to give thanks as they observed this generous gift. Paul was convinced that the benefits of their gift to the church in Jerusalem would spill over onto others who would praise God for their generosity. There are people watching you. There are people who will praise God because you are generous, because you show that you believe that God will fill up that grain bag again and again and again every time you empty it for someone else. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul seems convinced, too, that there would be more thanksgiving for the Corinthians' generosity than for the actual gift. It goes back to attitude. Look at verse 13. He says, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with others. What do you think the reputation of the Corinthian church was, especially considering how they had treated Paul? It wasn't a good reputation. The Corinthians didn't have a good reputation to begin with. See, other churches around the region would have questioned the faith of those in Corinth based simply on how they acted. I think particularly how they treated Paul, questioning who he was and questioning his authority. And yet Paul believes that those who observe the Corinthians' generous gift would praise God, would thank God for their sacrifice. Those who give bless God. Go on to verse 14. Verse 14 says that those who recognize the gift would not only give thanks to God, but would also intercede on their behalf. It's interesting. Paul's saying not only will they thank God for what you've done, but now they'll pray for you. I don't think it's a coincidence that those who pray for those who are generous, they get exactly what they pray for. God restores that grain bag, that bag full of seed that can be sown to generously help someone else. Because let's be honest, if we're giving the biblical way, then we're sacrificing. And we're left with so little. That's what's so radical about this. That's what makes us so uncomfortable. That's what makes us shift in our seats when we think that God might be calling us to a hilarious kind of giving. One that is joyful, but nevertheless hurts when we do it. See, for you and me, the issue becomes whether or not our giving provides evidence of God's grace in our lives. Does it? Are we simply giving the 1%, the 2%, the 4%, the 5%, the 10%? The 20%? Or are we giving to such a degree that it hurts? And trusting all along that God will fill us back up again, will restore that storehouse. See, when it does, when we provide evidence of God's grace in our lives through our generous, our cheerful, our sacrificial giving, you meet the needs of others. People praise God for it. They pray for you. Those who give bless God. I want you to look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What do you think this indescribable gift is? This passage has given me no shortage of grief this week. This one little sentence, this last verse. I almost wanted to not preach on it. I wanted to just, you know, have you white out verse 15. But I didn't. I struggled through it for you. The commentator R.V. Tasker is convinced that the indescribable gift that Paul refers to is Jesus himself. Tasker writes, "It is the divine gift which inspires all gifts." David Lowry, in his commentary, says that some suggest that this indescribable gift is the gift of salvation. There is a mentor of mine, his name is Dr. Tom Constable, who writes this, "Reference to Christ is appropriate and climactic at the end of this section of the epistle. Paul went back to the primary motivation for Christian giving for his final appeal to his readers." Okay, it's all well and good. And who could really argue with the fact that Jesus himself is an indescribable gift? Or that the salvation that he extends to us is an indescribable gift? I don't want to argue that point. I'm just not convinced that this particular verse and what Paul is saying here is saying that. I think he's talking about something else. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw out my opinion, and I'm going to let you decide. And what I want you to do is go and study this passage. Maybe read it 3 and 4 times. Pray about it. Study it. This indescribable gift is none other than what Paul has been describing all along. It's the mysterious ability that each of us who follows Christ never comes to the end of generous giving. The mysterious ability that we never come to the end of generous giving. It's indescribable because words don't do justice to the reality that our ability to give is everlasting. And it's a gift because it doesn't come from us. We only respond to what God has done in our lives, and so we freely give out of his abundant grace. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul describes as an indescribable gift. That's the capstone to what he's been talking about living a generous life. See, we give thanks for this indescribable gift because it enriches us and it enables us to bless God and to bless those around us. Those around us who desperately may need a gift, who desperately may need a help, a step up, a hand up. See, we don't come to the end of it because it flows directly from the storehouses of God. We don't grow weary of it because his grace is sufficient to supply all of our needs. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. A gift that enables us to give and give and give. Not because we're able. Not because you're able. But quite simply, God is able. Do you believe that? Pray with me. Father God, we want to praise you. We want to praise you for sending your Son, who lived among the glories of heaven, who at a moment's notice could call upon a legion of angels to do whatever it is he desired. And he divested himself, he stripped himself of that great glory and came to live in this grimy world. Yes, it's beautiful. It brings great pleasure at times. But when compared to your throne, it's icky. It leaves us dirty. It pulls at us and tugs at us and diverts our eyes from what's really important. And that's pleasing you. Father, I pray. It may not be overnight, but I pray that you would, over time, make us a more generous people. Each of us more willing to give joyfully, painfully, because we know you're pleased by it. Lord, we are not able on our own, but you are able. And so we lean on you. We ask that you open up your storehouses of grace. We ask that you open up your storehouse of abundant resource and wealth so that we might dig our hands in, pull it out, and scatter it everywhere we go, whether it be our backyard, our neighbors, maybe around the world. Would you do that in us, Lord, so that we might be enriched and so that you might be blessed? We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.